What you see is greatly impacts your mind. And people in media know that, and they create images for you to be impacted by. Never in human history has the human mind been so assaulted with an overwhelming overload of information, to the point that we just get nauseated. It's just too much information. But we live by vision, and our decisions are impacted by what we see. The great apostle Paul exhorts us, this famous passage, Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Now, he could have wrote that for 2021. It just as important today. Now, most people, as you realize, are not careful how they live. You see that all the time. You see them drive on 270. They do not know how to live. The results are often tragic. Now, the great King David, he wrestles with this deep question of how to live life. And his son Solomon, King Solomon, also does. Now, this month in March, we started off last week with Jay speaking. We're doing psalms, a different psalm every Sunday through this month. And then first Sunday in April is Easter. The psalms are primarily, they're addressed to the Lord God of Israel. And they play a significant role in the corporate life of Israel as they go through these psalms. They encompass a wide variety of positive and negative human experiences and emotions. The psalms are deeply emotional. They reveal to us how we can approach a holy God with our experiences. And we read in the Psalms that God hears the cries of our suffering and our sin, as also the results of joy and gladness. This morning, as we look in Psalm 39, notice the psalm has a heading, "For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David." Now, Jeduthun is interesting. He was one of the three choir leaders appointed by David to lead temple worship. So in the great temple that they had built, he is in charge of leading. He's their worship leader. Now, the context of the psalm, we can't pray for sure, but we got a good inkling that David, as you go through the psalm, he is really is going to reveal some things. And remember his background. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had killed Uriah, her husband, on the field of battle, let the troops come back and let him be slaughtered. A year later, he thought he got away with it. The baby that him and Bathsheba had is tragically dies. So that's the context. But this psalm is written by what's considered the greatest king of Israel. Look in verse 1 through 3. David writes, "I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. But my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." So David speaks of this period of silent waiting, and it's about suffering, and he's in anguish, and he's in an environment. He's in the presence of wicked people, and he makes several key decisions here while he's waiting. The first one is, "I will watch my ways." Now, watching your ways determines the possible consequences are the results of your decision. This biblical principle we know is found in Galatians 6:7. It says, "A man reaps what he sows." Now, most people don't believe that, but it's true. And so the next verse communicates this reaping process. In verse 8 in Galatians, he says, "If you sow to please the flesh, you'll reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life and peace." There's a direct correlation. And so the question is, do you watch your ways? Is there a relationship between your watching and what you're reaping? Second big decision he makes, he says, "I'm going to keep my tongue from sin." Bob Levin spoke about that in February on the tongue in Proverbs. And see, we know one thing, your tongue can destroy your life in an instant. In our present culture, within moments, your tongue, what you said, can go international. It's incredible. Never before. James 3:6, James writes, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts, so of the body. It corrupts the whole body." Here's the phrase. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and in it itself is set on fire by hell. I like that phrase. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. You set your own life on fire by how you speak. And you know that if you're married, that can happen very quickly. Or at work, you can lose your temper and say something you don't want to say, and that might destroy your career. And we see that all the time in our culture now, especially with media. Somebody will say something, and it destroys their life. So you have to decide, how is your tongue control? Now, David's next two decisions are because he understands these first two truths. And the third one, he says, I will put a muzzle on my mouth. This is the precursor to the mask you're wearing right now. It's a good illustration, isn't it? You wear that mask. Hopefully, as you wear that mask, this is my muzzle. I need to think of what I'm going to say. What happens only is when we're in pain, we often lash out and we strike out at others as a way of diverting ourselves from our own discomfort, and we pass the blame and pain onto others. And this, when we strike out, it multiplies our problems. If we stop to actually listen to what our pain is telling us, we often can hear what God wants us to hear, and we can start to learn from our pain. David is going to later realize where his pain's coming from. Fourth statement he makes is, I will remain silent. Here's the quote you need to really maybe write down and listen to. Sometimes silence is the best response in a situation. It's sometimes the best response. If you just would be quiet, let the Holy Spirit work on the person you're talking with instead of jumping in and ahead of the Holy Spirit, but just simply silence. And so we need to listen better and speak less. Remember, James talks about that. Learning to listen is a crucial step in maturity. We often react before we listen. It's amazing. David's final decision is very proactive. He says, I will meditate. And here's a key concept, I think, because a big thing today in our culture is meditation, and it's Eastern meditation. And what's Eastern meditation? Is emptying your mind and then saying some mindless mantra over and over and over. It's the craziest thing, but a lot of people in Hollywood are into this. A lot of people in our culture is into meditation. But in Christian meditation, it's different. You fill your mind with the Word of God. And when you start to do that, it changes your emotional health. It changes how you feel. It changes your perspective. It changes your vision. And so David, as we read the Psalms, he fills his mind with God's Word. One of the biggest, longest psalm is Psalm 119. It's all about filling your mind with the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth. So David fills his mind with the Word of God. He doesn't empty his mind. And see, when you fill your mind, whatever you fill it with, it comes out from your mouth. David also did not fill his mind with his emotions. In our culture today, we got it mixed up. We live with our emotions before truth. That's the standard mantra of our culture. Whatever you feel must be right. If you think about that, a lot of things you felt could end you in prison if you acted upon them, right? You have to think. So David resolves not to sin by his words, and he keeps silent here in the presence of his enemies, and he suppresses his feelings, and that seems to aggravate his suffering, because let's face it, it's hard to be patient. And finally, he says, my anguish increased and my heart grew hot within me. And so he breaks the silence, but he did it in the best way possible. If we learn this, it'll really help you. He does it by humbly praying to God. Now, we might have expected David to finally lash out at his enemies, and he doesn't do that. But look in verse 4. He goes on, show me, Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days, let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. So David asked this, he asked God, show me my life's end. Show me the number of my days, the span of my years. And that's an incredibly crucial question we all need to ask ourselves. Lord, show me my life then. Show me the real perspective. Show me what life's really about. See, we get caught up in the daily things, and we forget about life. We forget about the end of our life. We forget about how long our life is. We just live in the day. We miss the future. So King David here makes four observations about life, and he says life is a handbreadth. And it's interesting, a handbreadth is actually one of the smallest units of measurement in ancient Israel. It's actually equivalent to a couple inches. So he's saying, look, life is just a couple inches. And then he says, second thing, each man's life is but a breath. Now think about that. How long is a breath? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 seconds? So he's really making the perspective here. Then he talks about the third one, this is we need to hear in our culture today, is rushing about in life is vain. And we get caught up in the rush and we miss life. And the fourth thing he says, which is fascinating, heaping up wealth in vain without a purpose. We rush around heaping up wealth and we never think about what we're doing. So David learns that life is short. Later he's going to conclude that the only real meaning of our existence has to be in relationship with God because God's eternal. Now David's son, King Solomon, he comes to the same conclusion from a different direction. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's probably one of the best books for a person in our culture to read who doesn't know Jesus, who's far from God, because it really brings things to light. And think about this. Solomon, at this point, he has it all. He's much greater in wealth than his father David. He's built the temple. He's powerful, very rich. He's a beloved king. He has wives and concubines, 300 wives and concubines, large homes, gardens, pools. He has a supreme intellect. He writes the book of Proverbs. He has fame. He has unparalleled success in all that he does. Now, as I'm going through my daily quiet time reading, I'm reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll be honest with you, it's depressing at first. Because when David writes Ecclesiastes, or Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, the main powerful thing he talks about is misery. Ecclesiastes 1:2, he starts off the book, second verse in. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's heavy. Ecclesiastes 2:17. Solomon writes, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now let's say that you're reading at 5 in the morning, I'm reading this, it's like, boy, this is encouraging, right? But he's being real. He's going to get to a conclusion because life is meaningless if you don't have a relationship with God, if you really think it through. Scott Sauls, a pastor in Nashville, he writes this about this passage. Poor little rich guy having a pity party. Must be hard living in all those mansions, having all that sex, hosting all those parties, eating all those fine meals, counting all that cash. Such a hard life. We might envy Solomon. And then he writes this, it's really hit me hard. The quote will be on the back screen. The green grass of other people's lives are lies to us. They're lies, but we don't see that. See, we often put famous people on pedestals. We think, that if I just was like that person, I'd be happy. If I had all that money, I'd be happy. If I had that good-looking wife, I would be really happy. If I had all this cash, if I had this big mansion, if I had this nice car, if I had all this stuff, I'd be happy. So we put them on pedestals. But there's a long list of people who have ascended to this fame and fortune and all the things that go with it. But their lives ended prematurely and tragically as a direct result of their misery. I want you to consider six famous people. The great novelist Ernest Hemingway wrote the book The Old Man and the Sea, a classic. Fashion designer Alexander McQueen. The famous painter Mark Rothko. The Nirvana frontman Kurt Cobain. The famous actor Heath Ledger. Recently the celebrity chef Anthony Bourdain. Each one at the peak of fame and fortune committed suicide. See, life is meaningless, all is misery, if you don't have a relationship with God. It's tragic. Every person you meet is fighting this hard-hitting battle at times about what is life. And that includes the poor, the destitute, it includes the middle class, it includes the rich and the famous. Everyone is searching to answer that question. What is life? How should I live? And so Solomon, he finishes Ecclesiastes. He writes 12 chapters, and the last verse he writes this in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Now all this has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. So he says, look, trust God, reverentially trust God, and keep his commandments, and you're going to find true life. Now David goes on, he asks a great question. He's not through talking with God. He asks God another great question to show him his life's end. Look in verse 7, we'll continue on. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. So David asked this, I think, great question. He says, what do I look for? What a great question to ask God. Most people never ask that question. What do I look for? They just wander through life. They never question what our culture is selling. See, our culture is selling on the marketplace some very powerful truths that are really masqueraded and they're really lies. To be really radical is to question our culture and the truth that it's selling in the marketplace of ideas and lifestyle. We need to question that. And the question here, as we look at this, is what are you really looking for? And where is your hope really placed? And so David follows this question with a great confession. He says, Lord, my hope is in you. His confession of surrender is to place his hope in the Lord for perspective, for viewing life. So he commits his life on earth to his Creator. Now, something inside of us naturally resists confessing. It's so easy to argue within ourselves that what we did was really not that bad after all. And really, God graves on a curve, and God's a God of grace, and we just minimize our sin. Now, how do I know that? It happens all the time. When you confront a child under the age of 10, what do they do? Do they tell the truth? They kind of hedge on it. In fact, if they have a sibling, what happens? They throw the sibling under the bus. I know, I did that all the time. I was the firstborn. I had two younger brothers. It was easy. Just blame them. We do that. And if we're honest as adults, we still do the same thing, right? We don't want to face up to it. In the workplace or in a relationship, in our marriage. See, confession, the thing here, it requires you to admit that your biggest problems live inside you, in your heart. And confession is hard, but it's so simple we miss it. Confession only takes three dynamic, powerful words. I have sinned. Key word is I have sinned. And confession is naming and owning that sin with no excuses and no blaming. See, sometimes we confess, but it's really not confession because we still have this second thing we say, but you know, it really wasn't my fault. You know, if my wife would just be the Proverbs 31 woman, I'd be fine. Or if my boss was generous and kind, I'd be a better employee. See, confession is no excuses, no blaming. But we have a problem in our culture because our culture doesn't believe this. Our culture says something completely different. The culture says nobody is wrong. There are no absolutes. Everybody wins. Everyone gets a trophy. We kill babies so we don't have to face consequences. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings by telling them they're wrong and they sin. That is our culture today. And if you say that, you are now narrow-minded. And basically, when you figure that all out, the bottom line our culture is saying is that we are no longer sinners. In fact, God is very narrow-minded. Now, here's the problem with that philosophy of our culture. It is a lie. It is a lie. It is a lie. It is a lie. It denies the reality of evil. It's an ostrich approach to life. It's a head-in-the-sand philosophy. And guess who's behind that philosophy? The father of lies. David reveals why he's been suffering. He gets real. His sin. Now, we're not sure what that sin is. It could be with Bathsheba. It doesn't say in context. Psalm 51 does relate that it is about Bathsheba. We don't know what this is, but he just admits he gets real. And he asks God to save him from all his transgressions. He admits that the Lord is the one who's done this, that this scourge that is on him has been brought by the Lord God of Israel. A scourge is someone or something that causes a great amount of trouble or suffering. David's overcome. He's been rebuked and disciplined for his sin. His wealth is now being consumed. And we know one fact. Sin does incredible damage every time. Every time. And the great lie is that it won't. Now, the greatest problem in your life is sin. That's a true statement. It's a reality check. And as one of your pastors, I would be sinning not to tell you that. I could tell you something, it's not that big a deal. No, God says it's a huge deal. In fact, it'll damage your life. It'll damage other people's lives. Part of the deceitfulness of sin, as I studied it, part of the deceitfulness of sin is its ability to make the destructive appear attractive. When you're tempted by the evil one to sin or by your flesh, it always is attractive. It's not ugly. You don't see the consequences. You see the attractiveness of it. So when Jesus asks us to surrender, you're called to a very specific surrender. He says to die to self. And we're called to die to sin. But we're tempted to believe that the greatest problems in life exist outside of us. But see, what's interesting about the gospel, it forces us to admit that our biggest problems in life exist inside us, not outside you. And see, that's where blame comes. When we blame things outside of us, we're being a victim. So David confesses in verse 8, he says, "Save me from all my transgressions." And the question for you this morning, maybe, I'm not assuming everyone here knows Jesus, but does God need to save you from all your transgressions? See, the gospel is the great news of a great promise. Jesus in John 5:24 says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's the great promise. "And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So this transfer of placing your trust in him versus yourself, when you admit that I need a savior, that I've sinned, that I need him to save me from my transgressions, he says, look, if you'll believe in me, you'll pass from death to life. You'll have this forgiveness of sins. Now, it's interesting, we'll go a little deeper here about sin, because it's interesting, I just learned this, I'm reading a book called Journey to the Cross by Paul Tripp, and he dissects the distinction here that there's actually three different words used for sin in the Bible. And these three words are not synonyms, they don't mean the same thing. They're careful descriptions of different aspects of the nature of sin. Now, notice that David asked God to save him from all his transgressions. Turn to Psalm 51. We're going to see all three in these first four verses. David writes here, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." It's a very powerful four verses. This is David caught in a sin with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah. Nathan the prophet comes to him, and he comes to his end, and he realizes, and yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, he has sinned against Uriah, but ultimately he sinned against God. And we forget that sometimes. When you sin against your spouse or somebody at work or whatever you do, not only have you sinned against them, you sinned against the holy God. And David realized that and he confesses that. But he talks about first transgression. And transgression concerns something deep inside us that exposes us to temptations, the draw of temptation, and it weakens us in our battle with sin. A transgression is a willful stepping over God's boundaries. Transgression is receiving the no trespassing sign and climbing the fence anyway because there's something you want to get on the other side. That's what David did with Bathsheba. I remember years ago we were up in Philadelphia with my wife's parents and we were driving in a car and I was driving and Jack was next to me and they're in the back seat and my youngest one, Jason, is between my mother-in-law and my wife. And he reaches over to pinch grandma. And I look at him and I said, do not do that. He pinches her and then he smiles. And then he got whacked, I think. But he knew. He saw just like that. David saw Bathsheba. Remember his vision? He saw the no sign and he went right through it. So transgression is a spirit of rebellion. It's putting yourself in God's place and writing your own rules. Now think for a second. That's exactly what our culture is doing today about sexuality, about gender, about abortion, about truth, about life. Our culture is writing its own rules, and it's all based on the lies that man determines truth. Man does not determine truth. Second sin, iniquity. There's something even deeper than a spirit of rebellion that lives inside me. It's a thing that causes me to be rebellious. Iniquity is moral uncleanness. It's the moral impurity of the heart. It's like water that's no longer pure. And iniquity is like breathing polluted air. Now, what we know is David's transgression was fueled by what? His flesh, his corrupted flesh. That's the deep part. That's that flesh fuels transgression. And then we go on, and the last thing, which is sin, harmateo, is falling short of God's wise and righteous standard. You have to have in order to sin, you have to have a righteous standard. Now, our problem with our culture today is when I communicate with atheists and believers is that what they consider sin is often emotionally based, not truth based. I have a discussion about sexuality. We talk about people who are pedophiles. And I said, well, they should be accepted because that's what they feel. Oh, no, that's wrong. I asked another question. Why is it wrong? Because it's just wrong. Well, what's your standard? You have to have a standard. And the standard for wrong and sin is God's word. It's breaking his holy law. It's missing the mark. And so this sin is a trifold problem. In fact, it's much deeper than we even imagined. And so David's confession here is a contrite, humble cry for God to save him. David wants this scourge removed. He's overcome by the rebuke and discipline. And then he mentions that God is consuming his wealth. And as I read this over and over this week, why does David write that? Why does he state that when God disciplines anyone for their sin, he starts to consume their wealth? And let me say this. You might miss this. You might examine your life about this, but it gets our attention. When you lose wealth or your job or you have a big expense, it gets your attention, doesn't it? If you don't have money to eat today, it gets your attention. The question may be for you this morning, is God consuming your wealth? Now, I'm going to contrast this because it's in the text here, but for instance, given at NC3, the generosity has been incredible. Despite COVID, and for all those who cannot attend because of health reasons, because of the COVID, we still gave a record amount in 2020, most ever we gave in since we started a church. Incredible. But beyond that, which is incredible, we had a number of people give to our two churches in Columbia over $10,000 for benevolence to help them in the suffering they're under, much more than ours. And to top that, we had several individuals give over $56,000 to build three more churches in Columbia. So when God starts to move, God starts to move when you start to give. He moves either way. If you don't give, he moves in that direction. So giving really is foremost a spiritual issue. It's really not a financial issue. And so our giving to God is meant to transform us. I want to let two other pastors speak to you just for a moment about wealth and about money. And if you get ticked off, I'll give you both their email addresses. You can contact them. Okay, I'm just the mouthpiece. But both things I read, it just really hit me hard. In the second message of a series called Money Talks that Andy Stanley preached in February of 2019, he says it this way: until Jesus is first in your finances, Jesus isn't first. You're not a follower, you're a user. And Judas tried that. Tim Keller, New York City pastor, says it well in this excerpt. Nobody thinks they're greedy. Nobody. In all my years as a pastor, I've heard almost every kind of confession. But no one has ever come to me and said, Tim, I spend too much money on myself. Nobody has ever done that. But here's what I want you to consider, Tim says. If Jesus talks about greed and materialism 10 to 20 times more than he talks about any other sin, and then he says that nobody ever thinks that they're doing it, we should start with a working hypothesis that probably I have a problem. And Jesus was so concerned over 2,000 years ago that he knew the money had the potential to be another God for us, because the God of our culture today is money. And Jesus was pretty clear in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. David finishes this psalm powerfully. Let's look in verse 12. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. Can you hear the desperation in David's prayer? He says, God, hear and listen to my cry for help. He is desperate. I picture him on his knees with tears down his eyes, and we'll know he was crying. See, the problem is it's very humbling to ask for help, especially as Americans. It's hard to pray when you're self-sufficient. So pride keeps us from asking God for help. But David he's way past that. It says he's weeping. He's saying, God, do not be deaf. See, this divine discipline over his sin just overwhelms David. It's a cry for relief. God, end the discipline. And see, the discipline ends when the confession occurs, and not before. Unless some of us really want, we work hard, we work God hard. We wait a long time before we finally confess. It's got to get really bad, and we can go, God, I can't do it. And David sees that. So he asks God to look away. He's asking God to end his punishment. And unless God relents and ends the punishment, he has no more hope but to depart and be no more. That's what it means in verse 13. But here's the thing. Does God listen? Yes. Does God forgive when there's confession? Every single time. Does God restore? He restored David. He restored Peter. He restored Paul. And guess what? He can listen, he can forgive, and he can restore you. Let's apply this real quick. First question, what do I really see? I can't say more that we need to stop being blind to the lies of our culture. We need to stop being sheep to what's being produced. We need to see, believe, and act upon God's truth. Let me give some truth here, which your flesh is going to hate. You are not God. You don't determine truth. Our culture's got it mixed up. Second question, am I watching my life? The only person that can watch your life besides God is you. Take responsibility to watch your life. Third question, what am I really looking for? Think about that. What are you really looking for? And see what happens is we get really busy in life. We're all over the Facebook and the internet and TV, and we're not really looking for the right thing. So what am I really looking for? Fourth question is a hard one. Do I need to confess some sin to God? Let me make it short for you. God already knows. We have this illusion that somehow we're hiding our sin from God and God doesn't know. God knows. He's just waiting for you to confess. And the last question, which is a pride question, do I simply need to cry out to God and confess? And when that occurs, God starts to do a work in your heart. Let's say this. Your problem is not your wife. Your problem is not your job. Your problem is not your money. Your problem is inside you. And as you confess, God hears that. God hears in the secret. Jesus says, go into your room, close the door, get alone with God, and God does what? He will hear you. So I encourage you this week, wherever you're at, think this through. This is an incredible psalm that David communicates. He just bears his soul. So I'm going to encourage you this week, maybe just to bear your soul to God alone, and that might start to transform your life. And that confession can give you incredible hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this brutal, honest, heart-wrenching psalm. It's just a reality psalm. Lord, we live in a culture that hates Christians, hates truth, and we have those that are defecting and accepting the culture as their savior. Oh, Lord, help us to walk with you in newness of life. Help us to reach out to those who are far from you with truth. Oh, Lord, we, as David writes, we are sheep led astray. Lord, you know our innermost thoughts. You know our sin. And you want to intercede. You want to forgive. You want to restore. You want to give us new life. And Lord, we know it starts with a confession. And God alone knows. He knows every person in here. He knows every person's life. He knows what happened this week, last year, years ago. He knows it. And he waits patiently for you to come to him. And he offers the abundant life. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're amazed that in its supernatural ability to speak to our soul, to our attitudes, our thoughts, to our heart. Lord, inspire us this week to know your word, to read your word, to open it, to just obey what you say. Help us to really love you with purity of heart. We give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. In the name of the great King Jesus, amen.